And all of the Christian life is one of obedience. Eugene Peterson, he's a pastor, he says that the whole of the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction, okay? We're called to obedience. And the first step of obedience for Christians is to be baptized. And that is not because baptism in some way makes us more acceptable to God. We're only acceptable to God because of Jesus and what he's done for us. But baptism is a way to go public with your faith, to say, hey, God has done a work here. God has done a work here, and I want everybody to know it. I live for Christ now. That's what baptism is. And so if you've never been baptized and you are a believer, you trust in Jesus Christ, you should be. And I just want to encourage you to join us on the 12th. We have a class that's, you can mark this down. It's on your bulletin, June the 4th, Saturday at 1 p.m. June the 4th, it's a Saturday at 1 p.m. And it's a class that we're going to be talking about baptism, what it's all about, even getting down to the nitty-gritty of how you hold your nose and don't wear white shirts. So we're going to have a class. And so if you want to come to that class, you can. You do not have to be baptized if you come to that class. You can just come to the class, check it out, and say no thank you. So, but come to the class if you're interested at all. It's going to be a great service. And I do have in my notes, don't wait for the river baptism. Be baptized when God calls you, okay? So some of you are all about the river baptism. It's freezing cold in there. And I have a wetsuit, but I only have one. So I will be warm, but you will be freezing. So we will do a later river baptism in August. But for now, obey God, get baptized in the warm tub back here. All right, so Philippians chapter 2. Let's read it together, okay? It's going to be on your screen if you don't have a Bible. This is what it says starting in verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who is genuinely concerned with your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how things will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. And honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken. You have a word for us. You are the God who speaks and makes your heart, your intentions known. God, you are also, as we've said, the sending God. You're the one that has sent your Son for us. You've not left us to ourselves, to our own devices, but your Son has come to pay the price for our sin and reconcile us to you. So that if we put our faith in Jesus and what he's done for us, we can be your sons, your daughters, heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And all the promises in the Bible can be yes for us. And today, as we sit under the sound of your word, we do ask for a special provision of grace, that you would open our hearts as you did Lydia's in the book of Acts, and you would open our hearts to give heed to what you have to say to us, and that we will know how to apply it to our lives, that you would give us an application, that you would give us something that you want us to do. Speak to us. Lord, speak, 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 for your servants are listening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the past couple Sundays, you can see what we have on the slide here. The past couple Sundays, we've been looking at what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. I've already spoken of what the gospel is. The gospel is this good news. That's what the word means. That the whole Bible is about. It's about this good news that Jesus came and he died in our place for our sins. He lived the life that we couldn't live so that if we put our faith and our trust in him, we can receive the same title he has as son of God, daughter of God. And we want to live worthy of that. We want to live lives that reflect the gospel, this good news that we have believed in, that we've received. And we talked about if we're going to live worthy lives, we have to pursue humility. We have to pursue obedience. And then in the section that we're looking at today, he's going to give us two godly examples. And you've heard it as we've read the text. Because here's the deal. The Christian life is better caught than taught. You ever heard that? Many things in life are that way. They're better caught than taught. Many times you can hear things over and over, but it's when you get an example, when you see what it actually looks like, that it makes sense to you, right? We need examples. We need examples. And I'm just curious, this morning, can you think of someone in your life, they would come to your mind, an example of what it means to walk worthy of the gospel? A godly man or woman who has walked it out before you and that has been an influence on your life. Can you think of anyone like that? I tried to ask myself that question this week. I could think of my father. He became a believer when I was young, and he would take me with him to serve in the church. He was a trustee in the church. He would visit people constantly. I went to many hospital visits as a small kid. Went into many homes, went down many dusty roads into people's homes, and got to hear my dad encourage people, pray for people, pray with dying people, and encourage them about who they are in Christ and the hope they have in Christ. I can remember riding around in this van. My dad used to do landscaping on the side in this old white van, and you could look between your legs and see the asphalt, because there's a big hole in the floorboard. It was real fancy. And we would ride along to go mow grass, and he would tell me about what he was learning in the scriptures. And he would tell me about the things that God was teaching him. And he made it clear to me that the Christian life wasn't about church attendance. It was about having a relationship with Jesus. And I learned from his relationship with Jesus. I think about an ethics teacher that I had in seminary. He was... name was Mark Lederbach, and quite a name. But Dr. Lederbach, he was an ethics professor, and I was a decent student. I really wanted to learn something from his class. I enjoyed school after I got out of high school. I enjoyed it, and I did pretty well, and I wanted to learn a lot from him, but it wasn't long after being in his class that I realized I actually, more than I want to learn from this man, I want to be like this man. Which is different. And he would share with us about his life, and he would tell us about his family relationship and how he would do devotions with his kids. And he was a man of prayer and a man of the word. And I wanted to be like him. He would tell us about his struggles with sin. Even after he became a Christian, he still struggled with sin. He would struggle, even being a married man, he struggled with lust. And he said that there was this terrible woman named Victoria's Secret that would send catalogs in the mail to him, and such that he had to have his wife check the mailbox for him. And he said, I never check the mail at my house. My wife knows that. She checks the mail. I don't check it. And I thought, wow, this is a grown man in his 50s who loves Jesus so much that he doesn't even want that kind of temptation because he knows he can't handle it. So he has his wife check the mail. I think about my pastor in the church where I was raised. He just celebrated 50 years in the ministry. And he would always tell everyone in the church, I heard him say this so many times, he would quote Luke 9:62, and he would say, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. He would always quote that verse at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where it would say, based upon the resurrection and the hope we have in the resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He was a faithful guy. He was super faithful. And I can remember this one story that one of the other pastors in the church told me. He said, there was one time that the pastor, he was wronged. He was offended. And I would be too in the situation. I won't tell you the exact situation, but the other pastor, his associate pastor, says, what are you going to do about this? This is wrong. You shouldn't be treated that way. And he looked at him and said, don't you ever forget, we do what we do for Christ here. We do not do it for men. He's a great example of what it looked like to be steadfast. And I hope that you have some godly examples. I hope that you can think about some. There's a lot in this church, if you'll look. There's a lot of faithful men and women in this church. And I think what God wants to tell us this morning is that, and here's the main point, you can go to the next slide, I need to honor and imitate godly examples. I need living, breathing, godly examples in my life. Maybe the living, breathing part is not necessarily needed. You know, we can have godly examples from the past, and we can look at them, but it sure does help to see somebody in action that loves Jesus and is living their life for him. We need that. And let me catch you up, okay? We're in the book of Philippians. Let me catch you up. If you've not been here, I'm so glad that you're here. Let me get you up to speed. Philippians is a letter, okay? You know, the Bible's full of a bunch of books. Philippians is a letter. It was written to a church, like a real church, like this church, some 2,000 years ago in the year 61 AD, okay? Real letter. And it was written by the Apostle Paul. He had planted the church some 10 years earlier, around 50 AD, and then he went on his missionary journeys, traveling all around this map that you see. He's traveling everywhere, telling people about Jesus. Well, guess what? Just as in our world today, not everybody wants to hear about Jesus, okay? And so they arrest him, and they take him to Rome. You can see Rome here in Italy. They take him to Rome. This is a modern map, by the way. These are not the countries that you would see in that day, but I wanted you to see this is a real place. So they took him to Rome, and they put him under house arrest, and the Philippians that really love Paul, and they always stay connected to his ministry, they heard that he was in prison. Now, Rome, I mean, you guys think about this, Rome. Have you seen the movie Gladiator? I mean, Rome is a scary place, you know. They throw Christians to the lions in Rome, you know. It is a scary place, and the Philippians are worried about him. So they send a messenger to him with a gift. And that messenger's name is Epaphroditus. Can you say Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus. It's fun to say that. Epaphroditus. So they send Epaphroditus. He has this big old bag of money. That's just how I picture it. But he has this financial gift that he's bringing to them, and the Philippians tell him to meet whatever need Paul has. Take care of Paul. We love Paul. We appreciate Paul. Take care of him. And so he goes and he takes this gift. Well, he's halfway on his trip to take this. And keep in mind, this is not, this is a long way. I mean, this is somewhere between 750 to 1,200 miles, depending on the route that you take. And he gets sick on this quest to take this gift. And maybe he's traveling with a companion. I can't imagine that they would send him with a pile of cash with no companion. It's easy to get robbed. And Paul says elsewhere that he doesn't like that sort of thing. You got to protect God's money. And so perhaps what happened was they finally got to Rome, and Epaphroditus is terribly sick. And the companion that he has, who is unnamed, goes back and tells the Philippians, hey, he's really sick, almost to the point of death, but we made it. We made it there. We made it to Rome, and he got the gift that we gave him. But Epaphroditus, he's left there. And so now, what we're reading here is that Epaphroditus makes his way back. And that's what you see here. He makes the journey back. And what does he have in his hand? He has a letter in his hand. And it's the letter that's in your Bible. He's got a letter in his hand. And he's bringing it back. And he makes the long journey. And then somebody probably comes to the front of the church like this. And they say, "We got word back. Epaphroditus is back. We got something from Paul. We need you to listen. Everybody get your seats. Sit down. Sit down. Listen to the letter." And that's the letter that we have here. And we're kind of at that place in the letter. We're halfway through the letter right now. We're finishing chapter 2 today. And it didn't have chapters in the first place. That'd be a weird letter, wouldn't it? We added those later. But we're at the place in the middle of the letter, and he's just going on about his travels. You know, like, you know, "I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. I may come later with Timothy and myself if we're able to. I got to figure out what's going to happen with me here." It's a bunch of boring details. Well, it's not really a bunch of boring details. Normally we see these details at the end of the letter. Why are they in the middle of the letter? Because Paul wants to use Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples. He wants to use them as examples for us to see. And I want you to see three characteristics. Three characteristics in godly examples, those worth honoring and imitating. Here they are. I'm going to just give you all of them right away. You can write them down. They are, number one, available to God. Number two, sincere in intention. And number three, sacrificial in service. Let's take them one by one. Number one, they're available to God. Look what it says in verse 19. "I hope in the Lord," says Paul speaking, writing, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you." I hope to send Timothy soon. Look in verse 25. It says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." We may look over this point, but if Paul is able to send these guys, then they're available. They're available to Paul as their father in the faith, and they are available to God to use their lives according to his purposes. They're available. It's really important. And you look at these guys and you would say, "Oh, of course they're available. They're in full-time ministry. Dan, they basically have your job. All you do is ministry." Well, that may be true of Timothy. You know, Timothy was kind of set apart for the work of the ministry. He's Paul's right-hand man. He's his pastoral assistant. But is that true of Epaphroditus? I don't think so. Epaphroditus gets no fancy titles. We don't know of any position that he had in the church. He is a lay guy. He's a lay servant in the church. He's just a regular guy who's available when God needs him to be, to go on this trip. And what I want to tell you, first off, is that's who God uses. He uses people that are available, ordinary people that will make themselves available to him. Let me tell you a story. I was reading a couple years ago in a Chuck Colson book. You know, he's part of the Nixon administration, got sent to prison, started Prison Fellowship, this amazing ministry, gone to be with the Lord now. He writes in his book about a man that was a very good friend of him, a businessman. And his name was Arthur DeMoss. And Arthur DeMoss, how many of you have heard his name? Just seriously? I'm surprised that many of you have heard his name. I had not heard his name. He was a businessman. He made a lot of money selling insurance. He had a family, a wife, and three kids. Colson says when they would travel, they would not get a row on the plane for their family, but they would buy different tickets. You know how we hate doing that? We hate to get divided up on the plane. They were trying to get divided up on the plane because they wanted to sit in these different seats. And why did they want to do that? Because they hoped that God would open up an opportunity that they could tell somebody their story, tell somebody their testimony on that plane ride. Because where can they go, right? To the lavatory maybe, but that's about it. They're stuck with me. So I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And that was his plan. I found out also, Colson doesn't say this, but I found out also that this family, they would constantly have dinners in their homes, such that over a 20-year period, it was said that they had 1,000 guests in their home. 1,000 guests in their home. So I did the math. That means they had one person a week. They had just one person a week. That's not that crazy, is it? They ate with one person a week in their home. And the reason they would do that is try to meet other people or connect with other people, pray over their meal, and hopefully get to share their story with them about how they came to Christ and how he changed their life using a meal. And he was just an amazing guy. And Colson says he would, anytime he had the opportunity, he would take it to share his testimony and share what Christ had done in his life. And he says that, you know, he passed away early at age 53. Leaving behind a wife and three kids, wife Nancy. And Colson says at the memorial service, he said there was a point in the service, he said it was the greatest celebration he has ever seen in his life. He said there was a point in the service where the pastor says, I would like for you, if you would, to please stand up if you came to know Jesus through the ministry of art. And Colson, he hears a rustling, and he turns around, and he says he sees a sea of people rise to their feet all around the room. I mean, and he says, what a legacy to leave at age 53. Just incredible. He uses ordinary people. He was just a businessman, but he said, I'm available, God. I'm available, whatever the opportunity. I'm here. I'm available. Use me. These are the people that we want to emulate. You know the Great Commission Jesus gives, this Great Commission right before he ascends to the Father, and he tells his disciples, he says, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of every nation. Do you remember that? And in that sentence structure, go is not a command. It sounds like it would be like, go and make disciples. No, it's go and make disciples. That's the emphasis. Because the imperative, the command, is make disciples. And go is a participle, which means you could translate it, while you're going, make disciples. While you're going, make yourself available to what God's purposes are in the world. As you're going. You know, Robert Coleman, in his famous book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, says this simple sentence: God can use anyone who wants to be used. God can use anyone who makes him or herself available to him. It's not just the professional Christians, the wise, the influential. He uses those who are submitted to him and to his purposes. I mean, for crying out loud, he chose 12 uneducated fishermen. Did he not? And in Acts it says that he turned the world upside down with them. That's what people were saying. These men have turned the world upside down. Simple men. I love this verse. I love this verse. 2 Chronicles 16:9. And you can read it in its context some other time, but this is what it says. It's an axiom. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. To give strong support. He's looking for someone to support. Is he going to find someone to support in you? I can support them. They're available. Their heart is for me and for my purposes. I can get behind them. Because it is not about you. It is about his power at work in you. Is it about making yourself available? These are the people that we want to see as our examples. This is what Paul is telling. This is what Timothy is like. This is what Epaphroditus is like. You know, speaking of seminary professors, I had this guy I graded for. I graded the papers. It was not an exciting job to grade papers. And what was nice about it is I got to know him. And he was a Chinese man, and he was a great teacher. When I think of examples, I think of him as well, and he taught me about how to be passionate about God's word. He would do these really crazy things in his classroom, but they were extremely memorable. Anyway, that's not in my notes. He talked to me one day in his office. I remember talking to him, and he said, "Dan, do you know in China that there are many pastors of house churches that have not even been a Christian for 1 year? Can you imagine that? There are many pastors of house churches that have not been a Christian for 1 year." And he just really had a passion about that. He really wanted to see them trained. He wanted to give them tools in their toolbox. And I have to admire the man. He went, and now he is in China, and he is training those men. I haven't caught up with him. I don't know in what way, but that is what he is doing. And he told me this one thing, and I always remember it. He said, "Dan, American Christians are saturated with Bible knowledge, with knowledge of God. They are fat with Bible knowledge, but they are scared to death to use it. They're scared to death." You know, recently in Harrisonburg, I passed this big sign. It was a building for lease, and it had this big word, available. You ever seen that? What Paul is saying is that we want to be men and women who there's a banner over our lives that says, "I'm available. Use me however you want to. I'm available." Honor those in our midst who are making themselves available to God. There are many here at RBC. Honor them and imitate their faith. Two, those worth imitating, those worth honoring are sincere in their intention. Look what it says about Timothy, verse 20. "For I have nobody like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how things will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." What? He says that Timothy is sincere in his motives. Okay, let me remind you for a second of what the landscape is like in Rome, the relational landscape for the Apostle Paul. There are many Christians in Rome that do not appreciate Paul. Paul has brought great attention to Christianity by opening his big mouth. And in Rome, Caesar is God. There is no God but Caesar. And you've said that Jesus is God, and that's a problem. Paul, you've brought all this undue attention to us. And so the people there, they're not supportive of Paul. They don't treat Paul well. But he says that Timothy is not like that. He says Philippians 1:15, he says, "Some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, seeking to afflict me in prison." Timothy served, his service to God and to others, it wasn't some kind of disguise for self-promotion. You know how you can serve that way? Like, the beach is over there, you know. Like, can I help you? Can I help you? You know, sometimes service can be a disguise for self-promotion. Timothy wasn't that way. Nor was he that. Was he the sort of way that? That he bugged out. He left at the first sign of trouble. When things got hard, when things got difficult. No, he stood by Paul. He stood by him even in his struggles. And here's what we have to realize is that God cares about our motives. He really does. You know, Christianity is not a religion about just a bunch of stuff to do. I mean, how many times did Jesus talk about the heart? You know, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And the place where grace comes is to the heart. And it changes us from the inside out. It's about intentions. It's about motives. It's not just about that. But we have to watch our intentions. And this is something that I saw this week that I thought was so helpful. We have to keep, you can go to the next slide. We have to keep our order, the order of our motivations in mind. Okay? Joy comes from getting life in the right order. Here's the right order for joy. Jesus, others, yourself. It's kind of catchy, isn't it? Spells joy. Jesus, then others, then yourself. You have to get your motives in check. What? Why am I doing what I'm doing? He cares about why I'm speaking right now. God cares about my motives right now. Why I'm even sharing this with you. He cares about why we sing on our stage, why we greet people, why we teach a Sunday school class. He cares about why we're going to Windswept Academy. He cares about all those things. He cares about our motives, and he wants our motives to be sincere. that it be about Jesus, others, and then ourselves. And that's the pathway to joy. I want you to see what he says about Timothy. He says that Timothy has proven worth. It says Timothy is a guy with a track record. He's got a track record of faithfulness. You know, it's really hard to judge people's intentions, isn't it? Can you judge my intentions right now? It's really hard, isn't it? It's hard to judge people's intentions. And God, maybe he hasn't called us to judge everybody's intentions, right? But we can't. But you know what we can do? We can inspect the fruit, can't we? We can be fruit inspectors in others' lives that we are seeking to imitate and in our own life. We can be fruit inspectors. And here's something that I think that Paul is teaching us here, is that the greatest way to spot rotten intentions is to see if the fruit lasts or if it rots. To see if it remains. If the fruit remains, then it's good. If my works are done out of selfish ambition, I will bug out as soon as I lose my comfort, as soon as my reputation is in jeopardy. I'm out of here. Timothy has a proven track record of faithfulness that proves that his intentions are sincere. Even in the hard times. You know, in the early church in the year 251, and I think there was a plague earlier, but anyway, in 251 there was a plague that swept across the Roman world. It was terrible. And there was a time where in Rome 500 people died every day. Can you imagine that? The population in Alexandria, Egypt, was shrunk by either a third or a quarter. We're not sure. That's pretty significant. By a plague. And most of the well-to-do people, they fled the city. They got out of there. They left. But those who couldn't flee, you know, they avoided contact with the people that were contagious. And a bishop in that time in Alexandria, he made this statement, okay? He says, at the first onset of the disease, the pagans pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread of the contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. It's terrible. Can you imagine that sort of condition? What it would be like? And all you would want to do is save yourself. Get out of the city. Get away from those people that are suffering, that are hurting, because you're going to catch it if you get close to them. Distance yourself. Don't you care about your life? And Rodney Stark, in his work, The Rise of Christianity, discovered that the Church of Jesus Christ in that third century in the Roman world grew tremendously as all of these people around them are dying. And why was that? It was because the church in that time refused to run away. They refused to run away from those who were suffering. You know, the Romans believed that the pagan gods did not care about the affairs of human affairs, the affairs of men, but the Christians stayed to show that our God knows what it means to suffer, and he stands with you, and he suffered for your sake, for your sins, though, so that death is not the end for you. We will stand with you. We will stand with you. And they did, and the church grew. And we see in that, what do we see? Sincerity. Because it got hard. It got difficult, but they stayed there because they were sincere. They believed it. They really took God at his word. Imitate people like that, that will stand, that have a sincere faith. Three, and we've got to hurry. Three, the third characteristic, they are sincere. Excuse me, I already got that one. They are sacrificial in service. These people are sacrificial in service. And this is about Epaphroditus in verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all. Let's skip down. 28. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And what you see here is you see Paul, he gives Epaphroditus these titles of my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. He calls him a messenger, literally an apostle, a minister. He basically puts Epaphroditus, he honors him on par with himself. That's what he's doing here. He puts the layman in the church on par with the apostle. And he says in verse 29, receive him. Like, give him a warm welcome. Like, make much of him. Receive him and honor men that are like him. You know, there's a great need in the church for this kind of honor and affirmation, isn't there? I mean, there really is. And here's the reality, folks. If we don't celebrate things, we don't really value them. Because what is celebrated is what is valued. What is celebrated is valued. In this church, in your family, in your workplace, what is celebrated is valued. And what is celebrated also continues. What is celebrated is repeated. If you want your kid to get good grades in school, celebrate it when he does, or celebrate it when she does, and they'll keep working hard. They will value it. What is celebrated is repeated. And here's the crazy thing. Here's the crazy thing in what he's telling us right here, is the Bible everywhere tells us not to praise man. Tells us everyone, don't praise men. Don't glorify men. Glorify God. Don't fear men. Fear God. So what is this? He's telling us to honor such men. Other places in the Bible do this too. Ladies, do you remember this? Proverbs 31:30. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. She is to be praised. What do we make of this? I think we make this. We say praise, honor is not just directed at a person. It doesn't just stop at a person. It looks through the person to the work that God has done in the person. And so to praise somebody is to say, I see God working in you, and I want to honor that. God is at work in you. I mean, if you look at every letter in the New Testament, every letter, the very first part of the letter is about thanksgiving. Philippians is no different. It's about thanksgiving. And nowhere, you can correct me later if I'm wrong, but nowhere do I see that people are thanked directly. They're not thanked directly. Even in Philippians, He says in 1:5, he doesn't say, hey guys, thanks for the gift. Hey, you guys are awesome. Thank you for the gift. He says, I thank my God whenever I remember you for your partnership in the gospel. Who does he thank? He thanks God for what he's doing in them. He looks through them to the work of God in them. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have this big hall of faith, right? Hebrews 11:6 tells us, I can't even quote it now, but it gives us a definition of faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, faith. And then in the rest of the chapter, it gives us examples of faith. I would encourage you this week, read Hebrews 11 at these examples of faith. And then it says at the end of the chapter, it says, all these being commended by their faith. And we look back at the people, and I got Rahab. She's a prostitute. I got Noah in there that got drunk around his kids. I got Sarah in there that when God came to her to give her a promise that she would have a kid, even though she was really old, she laughed at God. They're not commended for the whole history of their life. What are they commended for? Their faith that God gave them. That the way that God was working in them. And that's what we need to affirm people. God is at work there. God is at work in those people. When we have a baptism next month, we'll say, God is at work in those people. Not, oh, they are great. God is at work. That is what we'll say. Listen to what, I'm closing out here. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says in his reflections on the Psalms. He says, the world rings with praise. Lovers praise their mistresses. Readers praise their favorite poets. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. I have not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and generous minds praise the most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praise least. What Paul is saying a similar thing here, and he's saying that my ability to look into somebody's life and see God at work has a direct relationship with my joy. Maybe the fact that I am such a crank and a malcontent is because I have stopped noticing that God is at work in other people. Maybe I've gotten my motivations wrong, not Jesus, others, and myself. But maybe I've got my eyes just on myself and I'm not seeing what Jesus is doing in others and affirming it and appraising it because God is at work. This last thing I want to show you, Epaphroditus at the very end, the last statement is he almost died, and it says to complete what is lacking in the Philippian service to me. He almost died to complete what was lacking in the Philippian service to me. Well, what was lacking in the Philippian service to Paul? They had a great gift. It was a big old sack full of money. It was good. Well, it lacked one thing, and what it lacked is the presentation of that gift, didn't it? They needed somebody to present the gift. They needed Epaphroditus to present it, to suffer, to take the 1,200-mile trek, to go present it through his sacrifice and through his suffering to demonstrate, pour out his life, to show the love that the Philippians have for Paul. It needed to be demonstrated. He became like Christ, didn't he? You know, Christ did not leave... He did not leave Philippi to come to Rome. Christ left heaven to come to earth. And he didn't just come to earth and descend upon it, stretch out his arms and say, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. He was born of a peasant virgin to imperfect parents. He grew up being despised by his own people. At one point in his ministry, he sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to lay on a cross, to die for not his sins, but others' sins. He rises again, victorious, vindicated. He comes in his body to, as a sacrifice. And there's this need, isn't there? There's this a need for these kind of Christ-like examples who are willing in their body to fulfill what is lacking, to present to the church the suffering of Christ in their body, in their service. And those are the people that we should imitate. We should imitate those people. We need heroes, don't we? We need heroes. Let me just close by giving some applications. What is your response to this? What will your response be? I would say one is be a godly example with your life. Be a person who has a life that's worth imitating, a life that's worth exporting to someone else. Find godly men and women who can be an example to you. They're here. They're around you. They're in this church. I have met several of them. Find godly examples and imitate their faith. Get to know them. A good question is, who do you meet with on a regular basis? Is there a person? Is there a person that you meet with? I think that everybody should have a Paul and a Timothy. Who is the Paul? Who is the person that's a little further in their Christian journey? They may be even a little younger than you, which would be humbling. Who is the person that's a little further in your Christian journey? And who is the person that's not quite as far? You should have a Paul and a Timothy. Who are you meeting with? Who are you sharing life with? We don't want to just share our teaching with people. We want to share our lives with them. Who are the people that you spend your time hanging around? You know, we have this idea that we're just individualists, that I just kind of set the trajectory for my life. I am completely in control. It is really not the case. You are the people that you hang around. And who are you hanging around? Are you hanging around people that are godly examples of humility, obedience to God's will? You should be. And actually, by being around people like that, it'll change your life. We need heroes. We need influences. We need examples. We need to celebrate God's work in people, don't we? I would encourage you this week with a family member. Maybe it's even your spouse. When was the last time you affirmed your spouse? And don't elbow them right now. When was the last time you affirmed your spouse? Affirm them this week. Point out something that God is doing in their life. Affirm one of the young people that we have in our church. Affirm your own kids. Honor when you see God at work in someone's life. I would encourage you. Read Hebrews 11 and read biographies and stories about people's lives. Read biographies, read stories about people that have walked in faith. People even that have died well in the faith. Read their stories. Okay, I'll give you one more. One of the things, I told you the story about Arthur DeMoss. He has three kids. They're not so much kids anymore. But they've really been used by God in the business world and in ministry. And they said of their dad, they said, our dad, he gave the first part of his day to God. For an hour, he gave the first part of his day to God. Are there some dads here that would say, I'm going to start giving the first part of my day to God. And when my kids see it, it'll be an example for them. They'll see that it's not about dad just going to church, but it'd be about dad knowing Jesus. Not about dad just doing good things, but being a godly man. What is it for you? We need to honor and imitate godly examples. Let's pray. God, we thank you.